Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Yeah, Seamus says my name's Joe. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And I'm excited to be carrying on our series this morning. I don't know how good you are at film quotes. Everyone's got a list of their favourites. So let me see how many of these ones that you can name. So there's the obvious, "May the Force be with you," which is obviously from Star Wars. Easy. Yeah. What about this one? "You can't handle the truth." "Few Good Men," thank you. Yeah, good job. This one is a classic, pretty easy. "My mama always said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." Forrest Gump, thank you. Thank you, appreciate that. Slightly trickier one, this one. "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Princess Bride, good job. That is a great film, Princess Bride. It's not as girly as it sounds either, The Princess Bride, but it is a good one. This is the one I want to talk a bit about this morning, and this one I think is so famous that if I just say one word, then the majority of us here will be able to finish the rest of the line. So you ready? Here goes. I'll say the word and then you will finish it, yeah? Yeah? Yeah. So this is going to require some audible action from you. This is Houston. We have a problem. That's the one. Good job. Obviously, you may or may not know, this is not just a quote from a film. This is a line that was actually said during Apollo 13's flight by astronaut Jack Swigert. I've not actually ever seen the film, personally, but, you know, it's just a classic quote, isn't it? I did, you know, in looking at it for this, I thought, oh, that looks good. I want to watch that, but I haven't watched it yet. What happened is one of the oxygen tanks in Apollo 13 exploded, and that was the line that was said. History goes that Houston, which is like NASA's base, worked together with Apollo 13, which was the spaceship, and they abandoned the trip to the moon, which is where they're going, and they returned to Earth, and they managed to save the lives of the entire crew. The point I want to make, though, is that Apollo 13 and the crew, they didn't just sit back in their chairs and say, "Oh well, you know, let's just crack on. I'm sure it'll be fine in the end. We don't really have a problem. Let's just carry on." No, they acknowledged the problem, they addressed it, and they overcame it, and they returned to Earth safely. And the reason their return to Earth was such good news was because they knew how big their problem was. Last week, David, he's our lead elder, he kicked off this new series. We were preaching through the book of Romans. And we're just looking at how good the Christian message is, how good the gospel is, why it is such good news. And to understand even more about how this message, the gospel, is such good news, we first need to really appreciate the significance and the weight of the problem that we face. And that's why Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, spends in this next passage, he goes into quite a lot of detail, spends a lot of time focusing in on this problem and the weight of it. So as we look at this passage this morning, I'm talking about why I need saving. Why do I need this gospel? Isn't it just kind of take it or leave it? Maybe you don't see a big problem. You think, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need saving. Paul is clear about this. Humans, we have a problem. I just felt so dirty doing that, actually. Anyway, there we are, I did it. Seriously, though, this is a weighty thing that we are looking at this morning. It's big. It's a weighty problem. We're going to try and get through a fair chunk of Romans, right from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And while it's a lot, that is a lot, it is ultimately just one argument that Paul is making about the reality and the significance of our problem. So we're going to work through it chunk by chunk as we break up the point being made about why I need saving. Why do I need saving? Why do you? And a heads up as we get into it that this could seem like a bit of a heavy message this morning as we talk about the reality and the seriousness of our problem. What is, I think, really important for us to grasp right from the off is that while we might be talking about ourselves today a lot and how desperately we need saving, this message is only about how big our problem is and how bad we are, insofar as that points to how good and how gracious God is in providing a way for us to be saved. So, I'm just going to pray, actually, before we get into it, as we consider the weight of this. So do pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your presence, which has been with us as we've been singing. I do pray, would you be here? Would you be present as we hear your word preached? Lord, would it speak to us? Would it challenge us? But would it overwhelm us by how good you are ultimately, Lord God? I pray for your presence to be here. Amen. Amen. It'd be great if you had a Bible in front of you this morning. We've got a lot to get through. It'd be really helpful to have one. So if you've got one, grab it out. If you haven't got one, then just stick your hand in the air, put your hand up, and someone will bring one to you, put it up nice and high so you'll be seen. If you don't own a Bible, then you can take it home. We'd love for you to have one. But do grab it out. The first question we get an answer to in our passage when we're looking at why I need saving is, how can we all have a problem? Are we all in the same boat? What about those who maybe have never heard the gospel? I'm going to read the first bit from 1 verse 18 to verse 32, where Paul talks about this stuff. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Blunt stuff, isn't it? Just explain the first few words in this section before we go any further. The wrath of God, which is the first words of our passage. You know, the wrath of God, it's not like some Hulk-like, unrestrained and uncontrollable fury. When we talk about the wrath of God, which we will do this morning, we're talking about God's righteous and just judgment of sin. God is too good and too holy to let unrighteousness and sin go without dealing with it. God, he's right to judge our sin. Just as a judge in a court is right to judge the crime of a criminal. So when we talk about the wrath of God judging sin, we aren't talking about, you know, some irrational, uncontrollable wrath. We're talking about a cool and calm and steady God who has made a good and conscious decision to deal with sin in a good and appropriate way. I think it's important for us to get that as we look into this subject. And the simple and short answer to our question of, well, how can we all have a problem, is that no one has a good excuse. The Bible is clear that we are all without excuse. We all have the problem because we have all rejected God. Paul gives three reasons here why people are without excuse and why we therefore have this big problem, which we're going to run through. Firstly, because of creation. God's eternal power and divine nature of being clearly visible from the majesty of creation. So people are without excuse. This isn't, we can think of this, well, that's some, you know, nice academic, logical point for us to make in some theoretical argument. No, this is a deep and serious, profound thing. A few weeks ago, as a church, we did a week of prayer and fasting together. And during that week, I went to Prinstead to kind of spend some time just seeking God and praying. And it was like a really windy day. And I just looked out on the vastness of the ocean before me with this kind of strong wind blowing in my face. And I was just overwhelmed by both the vastness of the creation, this ocean that is way beyond what I can see, but also like the intimate detail in every single blade of grass. This is not just some result of some fluke chemical reaction. It's the work of a divine power that has crafted the beauty of creation and the rolling waves and the mighty wind. It's a humbling experience to think like that, go to a place like that. When I did it, I was reminded of just how tiny I am. Do you know, I feel clever if I can put together an IKEA Billy bookcase. It, you know, when you've got all the pre-assembled parts and you've got a manual, which is just unbelievably helpful in telling you exactly what to do. And yet God, just in a moment, spoke and there's oceans. And there's no pre-assembled parts that God had. There's no manual. He just spoke, and out of nothing, there's oceans. And then suddenly, these oceans are teeming with more life than marine biologists even now have any idea about. The problem that we have is not people's ignorance. Everyone can see creation, but it's the way people deliberately suppress this truth that God is bigger than us. And we do this so that we can feel like little gods ourselves. Admittedly, you know, creation, it speaks more about God's holiness than it does about the Savior, Jesus Christ, which is why we as the church must finish the story by telling people the gospel. But the reality is that we will never share the gospel with anyone who is not already guilty of deliberate sin against him and in need of being saved. First reason, there's also no excuse because of consciences. Paul finishes off this section by saying in verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And then in the next chapter, he's moved on, but he actually jumps back to further comment in this. In chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he says, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. The Bible's clear that our consciences, they act like God-given tiny legal teams inside our heads that witness, that accuse and defend us in order to instinctively teach us God's requirements. Now, we can choose whether to listen to this little legal team, and we can reach a point where we ignore them so much that, you know, they're totally drowned out. And that list of sins that I read in the end of that passage can no longer seem serious to us because we've drowned out this legal team so much. But it doesn't make us innocent. It simply means that we have gone against what God has written on our hearts. The reality is that our consciences have revealed that we don't live up to our own standards of goodness. So of course we don't make the standards of a holy and righteous and pure God. We're without excuse for how we suppress what we know to be true because of our consciences. And Paul is also clear that we have no good excuse because of the consequences that we can see of our rebellion. And when I say we, by the way, and us, I mean humankind, the world, everybody, everywhere. Paul is clear that it's not just that God will reveal his wrath against sin one day in the future, but actually he is doing it now. He's doing it by handing over people to their ever-increasing depravity and sexual immorality. there's been a downward spiral of sin and its consequences as people have chosen to live lives that aren't in line with what God would have for us, but rather just in line with whatever we want them to be in line with. And this phrase of God handing people over occurs a few times in this passage. Sin is a toxic and destructive disease. It destroys people. And God, in his mercy, has and often will save us from the natural consequences of our sin. But God has, and occasionally will, hand us over to the consequences of our sin and let sin take its natural course in our lives, where it destroys us, even to the point where we believe our own lies and start to worship and live for created things rather than for the Creator himself. We take things God has given us and elevate them above God himself. So money becomes the thing that we live for. We take sex and make it totally whatever we want it to be. We don't care for God's ideals. And the result is that we all become increasingly sexually crooked with increasingly crooked desires. And so, as Paul says in verse 27, mankind feel the due penalty for their error. We feel it as a wake-up call that we are sinners in need of saving. So this is how we all have a problem. We are without excuse because of creation, because of our consciences, and because of consequences of our sins. And you might have picked up just one thing, that as Paul outlines how we have rejected God's ideals for our lives, in one of these handing overs, Paul focuses pretty clearly on homosexuality. Now, this is not a preach on homosexuality, but I do want to represent what Paul is saying in this passage, and also to clarify, why does Paul raise this in particular? Why does he talk about this thing particularly? And if you're gay or part of the LGBT community in any way, then you're so welcome here at Grace Church. Everyone is welcome here, and that certainly includes you. In explaining Paul's comments, let me just first clarify something about the culture that Paul was writing to in Rome. Roman culture was one that celebrated homosexuality and where gay relationships were part and parcel of everyday life. One Roman historian called Tacitus tells us that the Emperor Nero himself went through a formal... Thank you. That's what I'll leave there. A formal wedding ceremony with a man named Pythagoras. The emperor, in the presence of witnesses, put on the bridal veil, dowry, marriage bed, wedding torches, all were there. Gay pride was a big thing in Roman culture, just like it is in our culture today. And it was into this culture that Paul was writing. Which means, so his comments, this is not like acceptable language. These are clearly controversial words he's using and even dangerous for him to be doing. So why does he do it? Why does he focus on this despite the controversy and danger? I think there's two reasons. Firstly, Paul makes this his focus because he wants the church in that culture to understand that homosexual sex, just like any other sexual activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman, is sinful and the result of our sexual crookedness. Now that, what I've just said, is about as unpopular a sentence as anyone can say in our culture today. But it's important that we understand that it is just as unpopular in Roman culture as it is in ours. And yet Paul is very clear. It's important to note that, Paul's not having a downer on gay people here. He welcomes them just as we do, but he is clear that homosexual activity is unnatural and sinful, which is a reminder that the culture needed to hear, and I think that's the first reason why Paul focused on it. And the second reason that Paul makes this his focus is that he is saying that homophobia is sinful too. If you find yourself sitting there and, thinking, finally, it's good for someone to stand up and come out and say that homosexual sex is sin and make it clear, well, then Paul also chose to highlight this because of you and your attitude. And this is where Paul is going in his argument, ultimately. The point is that we are all sexually crooked in our desires. There's not one of us, gay, straight, bisexual, man, woman, transgender, whatever, that has lived a life of total sexual purity. We've rejected God and his plans, and we've embraced sin of all varieties, including unrestrained sex of all kinds. Someone was telling me recently of a guy in his 70s who kept going on about how the Evangelical Alliance should preach harder against homosexuality and gay marriage. And this guy generally had a pretty condemning attitude. And a bit later, his wife sadly became ill and died. But 6 months after his wife died, this guy is on dating apps, meeting women and engaging in sexual relationships with these women and saying, well, you've got to try before you buy, haven't you? Do you know, that guy's attitude is what Paul is coming against, and the attitude that God hates. This guy's behavior is way worse in God's eyes than engaging in homosexual sex. So Paul highlights homosexuality to make it crystal clear that yes, gay sex is sinful and an example of our universal sexual crookedness, but those who sit in the judging seat condemning them are just as bad, if not worse. So how can we all have a problem? Because we are all without excuse. Paul is clear, we are all sinful. We're all without excuse. We're all in need of salvation. And the point of all of this, which is implicit throughout this section and becomes a bit more explicit later on, is that salvation is therefore equally available to all of us, gay or straight, homosexual or homophobic, man or woman, Jew or non-Jew, married or single, rich or poor. We are all messed up and without excuse, but God loves us equally, all of us. And the good news of the gospel that does save us is equally available to every single one of us. It's an implicit point that it's important we understand. That's the first question, and the longest one, really, that we'll look at today. But Paul now changes his focus to any of those people who like to sit there and judge others and think that they don't need saving as much as other people do. The question Paul wants to totally clarify is, well, who will God judge then? Who does God judge? Let's read the next bit in Romans 2, 1 to 16. Paul's addressing people who consider themselves morally superior and who think that Paul has only really been talking to other people up to this point. He's not really talking to me. Then he says this, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgments will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." You know, people don't actually tend to mind the idea of God judging. In fact, most people, we like it, because we want the bad guys and the evil people to be judged. Every action film director and comic book writer knows this. We all want justice and punishment for the bad guy. What people don't like is the idea of God judging them. We think, yeah, bad people should be judged, but surely a loving God won't judge me. When we think that, well, we're really just becoming the judges, and we are judging other people as inferior to ourselves. But in answer to the question of who God judges, Paul is clear that everyone, God will judge everyone, including the judges. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself." God's judgment is for all of us. Even the judges will be judged, and the judges will be found just as guilty as those they are judging. So never think that others need help from God, but you don't. You're all good. No, I'm good. To deny your own need of salvation is not helping yourself. You're not helping anyone else. It's a matter of life and death. Don't be trivial about it. We all can be saved. Again, important that we get that. We all can be saved by the grace of God. But to say that you don't need saving is foolishness and just wrong. You haven't even met your own standards, let alone God's. Don't think like, "Houston, no, we're good. We're good, actually. Don't worry about it. I got this covered. I'm fine. Maybe there's some people over there that might need some help, but leave this to me. I got this covered." Don't sit there and think they need saving, but I don't. You're judging others and you'll be judged too. And it's as simple as that, really, that question. The wrath of God is revealed against all people who sin, which includes you. And as we read this whole passage, and you can feel the weight of it, can't you? It's weighty. But Paul isn't embarrassed about God's judgment. He actually thinks this is really good news. It's good news that God will not let evil and sin go unpunished. Remember, throughout today, my intention and Paul's intention is not to make you obsess over how bad you are or how, you know, big your problem is, but to just be in awe of how good Jesus is for offering his nail-scarred hands to deal with us and our problem for us. How are we doing? Great. Doing all right? Good, good. A couple more questions that Paul answers. Next question we can have, which Paul answers in this section, is, well, doesn't this make it different for me? So you see, the Jews in the church that Paul was writing to, they thought, yeah, that all makes sense. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs saving. Yeah, we get that. But obviously it's different for us. And they pointed to the fact that because they were the covenant people of God, they had both the law and circumcision. And these two things meant that they didn't really have a problem. They didn't really need saving. So Paul addresses these guys. And let's see what he says in 2:17. We'll read till 3:8. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal?" When I was just studying for this, I've got a book on Romans, a commentary on it, and I just noticed inside the front cover that it had my old youth leader's dad's name, which I obviously borrowed from him once and then never gave back and just stole it. Anyway, let's read on. "You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using human arguments. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is just. Paul gets talking at the end and people getting into arguments. I'm just going to have another slurp of water if you don't mind. Excuse me, thank you very much. It's good. We're reading a lot, aren't we? I'm getting through. I'm reading a lot. Thank you. It's important that we understand what Paul's talking about here as we look into this passage. And you see, the Jews thought that the law and circumcision made it different for them. But Paul is clear that even with the law and circumcision, they still needed saving. It's never just having the law and being circumcised that was going to be enough to save the Jews from their sin. The Jews had still sinned just as much as any other non-Jew ever. And just as the Jews pointed to the law and circumcision and they said, well, doesn't this make it different for us? Today, we sometimes like to point to things that make it different for us. It might be that our parents are Christians, or even just that we're British, so we're Christians, aren't we? Surely that makes it different for us. Or you can think, well, it's different for me because I go to church pretty regularly, or I read my Bible, I pray 3 times a day. It's different for me. Doesn't this make it different for me? Paul is clear that just as for the Jews, none of these things are any advantage to you in that you still need saving from your sin. Nothing you have or you do removes the reality of your sin. They don't make you a Christian. They don't mean that you don't need saving. Jesus is the only one or the only thing that can save you. While Paul is clear that none of these things mean you don't need saving, he does say that those things I just listed, there's some advantage to you. See, the advantage is that if any of those things are true of you, if you've got Christian parents, if you go to church, even if you live in this country, then you are exposed to the gospel a bit more than some other people. And you will have, therefore, in some sense, you probably heard the words of God, which is the phrase he uses. You've probably heard something about the Bible and about Jesus and God's requirements. And this shouldn't have led you to think that you therefore don't need saving because I've read the Bible. No, rather, that should have opened your eyes to your desperate need of salvation. Your advantage is that because you know more of what God's requirements are than other people, you should know better than others that you have failed to keep them. And it might be that there's something else. I mean, we like to point to all sorts of things that surely this makes it different for us. It might be that, you know, you think, surely it's different for me. I've given thousands of pounds to charity. Surely that makes a difference. Or maybe I've had a really tough life. Or maybe I had a spiritual experience that told me it makes it different for me. None of those things make it different for you. Nothing you have or do or have ever done or will ever do will remove the reality of your problem, that you need saving from your sin. And the last question which Paul answers as he kind of summarizes his whole argument is, well, what is the situation without Jesus then? Because that's what he's been talking about. He's saying, you have done your own thing. Everyone has gone their own way. And so he kind of summarizes what's the answer? What's the situation? How bad is the problem on our own? And we'll read 3:9-20, the last bit of our passage. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, this is weighty, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And through that, Paul is just quoting so many Old Testament scriptures, the law, saying this is the law. We become conscious of our sin. This section really just summarizes what Paul has been saying throughout this bit that we've been reading this morning. This is the situation of mankind without Jesus. That is where the world is at without Jesus stepping in. And he summarizes that because that's what he's been focusing on. So let me help and kind of sum up what has Paul been saying, and we'll look at a couple of key verses in order to do that. So firstly, chapter 2, verse 5-8, we read, says, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Very simply, God will judge everyone according to what they have done. This isn't salvation by works stuff. It's not if you're good, you get in. No. God will judge everyone according to what they have done. The righteous will have eternal life. And for the non-righteous, there will be the just judgment and wrath of God. And so we're left thinking, where do I stand? Am I righteous and good and don't need saving? Or am I self-seeking and evil and need saving from righteous judgment? That is what Paul is getting us to ask. And the answer, I mean, it's being clear throughout, but just to be totally clear, the second key verse in summary is one we just read. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. I guess that answers it. I am in the non-righteous category because everyone is in the non-righteous category. I need saving. We all need saving. Houston, we all have a problem. Paul is very keen to emphasize that we are all in the same boat. No one needs saving less. No one needs it more. And we therefore are all equally qualified to get it. No one is more qualified to be saved, and no one is less qualified. And that's the summary of today's passage. That's what Paul's been getting at. What we've done is really tried to understand how desperate our situation is without Jesus. On our own, we have a problem way bigger than Apollo 13's problem. Our sin is a problem that is too great for God to let go unpunished. And sometimes, in order to understand how good some good news is, we need to understand the situation without the good news first. And that's what Paul has been helping us to do. And this is an extract from the Liverpool Echo, which is dated almost exactly 100 years ago on November 11th, 1918. This is Armistice Day, the end of the Great War. And this was gospel. You know, the word gospel just means good news. This announcement was gospel, good news. Unbelievably good news to the extent probably none of us will ever be able to appreciate how good this news was. The reason we can't appreciate it is because we can't appreciate how bad it was to live during World War I. We can't appreciate how good this gospel was, the good news, because we can't appreciate how bad the problem was first. And this morning, we're trying to appreciate how big the problem is for us, not so that we all feel rubbish and downcast and have a miserable lunch together in a minute, but so that we remember Jesus and appreciate even more how good the good news is. And so that we're stirred to new levels of worshipping him. So that was the situation without Jesus. But, and there is a but, which is important, that isn't the situation anymore. Jesus has now come. God has sent his son. So what's the situation now? What is the situation with Jesus then? And I'm just going to put up the next bit of Romans, which David is going to be preaching into next week, and he's going to outline a bit more. But really, this just summarizes how good the good news is now that we have Jesus. Our situation without Jesus is that the non-righteous will see the just wrath of God, and we are all non-righteous. We are all unrighteous and sinful, and therefore we are all in need of saving. We are in need of a righteousness that we can't get on our own. So let's read this unbelievably good news and considering the significance of our problem. I'll put it up. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Our problem is big, but this only leads us to realize how good the gospel is, that we can be delivered from our problem by simply believing in Jesus. We can't get righteousness on our own. We've failed that. But now, righteousness has been made available to us. Just those who receive it from Jesus. We just need to believe and we receive righteousness. And we fit into the righteous category and we have life in Jesus with God, peace forever. This is the gospel. It's weighty stuff, but this scene that we've been looking at, it's heavy, but Paul's intention, my intention, is to bring us to a point of just overwhelmed humility where we say before God, wow, how great is your mercy to us that you would provide righteousness, that I don't need to do it myself, but you've made it available. If we could stand together and if the band could come out, that would be great. I'm going to give, if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, if you haven't yet received the righteousness of God, in a moment I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive the righteousness of God, or maybe to make a fresh level of commitment in worship. I'm going to get everyone to close their eyes and you can just put your hand up. I'll do that in a moment. If you are a Christian this morning, then my encouragement is to you to open up your heart and to worship God for his amazing provision of righteousness in Jesus, so that we can have life, so that we can know peace with God. We're going to sing and Liz is going to lead us. And so let me just encourage you to sing. Just give your heart to God. Worship him for the deliverance he has made available to you. But if you're not yet a Christian, then I'm going to give you a chance to receive the righteousness of God and become a Christian this morning. Can we all just close our eyes? If everyone in the room could just close their eyes, that'd be great. And I'm going to ask, in a moment, I'm going to ask you, if you're not a Christian, you want to receive the righteousness, if you want to become a Christian and receive God's righteousness this morning, then just put your hand up while everyone's got their eyes closed. And then I'm going to pray. And if you just pray with me and then receive the righteousness of God. So if you want to do that this morning, why don't you put your hand up where you are? If you'd like to receive God's righteousness, you recognize that on my own, I don't have it, but I want it. And just do that now. I'm going to pray in a moment. It's great. I'm going to pray. God, we recognize our state before you on our own, that we are firmly in the non-righteous category. We've sinned. We've fallen short of our own standards, let alone yours. Every one of us, whoever we are, whatever our background, none of us can come before you by our own right. But now the righteousness of God has been made known. We can receive the righteousness of God. We need just believe in Jesus and we have your standard, your stamp of righteousness of us. And our sin is dealt with. Anything that held us back from you is dealt with. Why did you do it, Lord? Why would you go through such turmoil in sending your son? You did it because you loved us that much. And we say, God, we love you. We love you. You are so good. We recognize on our own we are not good, but you make us good. You are so good. You are such a good God, such a gracious God. We pray, Lord, come help us all, every one of us, to commit our lives to you. And I pray, God, send your Spirit now. I pray that we would have your presence in the room as we sing and worship. Would we be, it's not some argument that Paul has crafted or an argument that I can craft or present, but it is your Spirit that will convict. And I pray, come and do that, Lord God. Come and help us to realize how big our problem is in order that we see how good you are as we sing and worship and praise your name, Lord God. Amen.